I'm getting to this age where my friends are retiring. It doesn't seem possible. I'm not that old. But this week, I had two friends who retired from their jobs. One was a teacher. Another was an engineer. They both worked over 20 plus years in their field. And I'm like, man, I got 20 more in me, baby. Y'all are weak. But it got me thinking. If you're nearing retirement, or if you've already gotten there, as you think about your life, when you get near to the end, what do you want your career to be remembered for? Now, maybe you could start as a parent. Your parenting's never over, of course. We know that well. But some of your kids will go off to college. Maybe they already have, or they move. They start their careers. And parenting changes. Like, what acts do you want to be remembered for as a parent? Maybe you're a Wake student. Go Deeks. Welcome back. You're deciding as you kind of embark on school, what are you going to do with your life? Start with the end in mind. What do you want to be remembered for at the end? If you could write the script, how would it go? Now, today, we're near the end of Elisha's ministry. We have one more sermon in this series called Mantle. This is like the final act of his story. He'll only be mentioned one more time in Kings at his death, which Giorgio will preach about next week. And we will read Elisha's last thing before, like, retiring as a prophet is essentially to anoint two kings, Hazael in Syria and Jehu in Israel. Now, that's not a bad way to go out, right? Like, to anoint a king? But neither of these men are currently kings. And so by Elisha anointing these men will end up leading coups in the kingdom. These men will be violent men. These men will bring judgment on all of Israel's king, and in the end will lead to Israel's eventual destruction. Now remember, as we talk about this, Israel's been divided into a northern and southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, where Elisha's ministry happens, for the most part, is the 11 tribes of Israel. They are the northern kingdom. And then the southern kingdom is the one tribe of Judah. Israel, the northern kingdom, is going to be destroyed. Like, what an end. Kingmaker, yes, awesome, but starter of coup that leads to the nation's complete demise, this is the final act. That same Elisha who parted the waters of Jericho, purified those waters, sent bears after the prophets of Baal, gave water to the armies of Israel, provided for the Shunammite woman, purified death in a pot, multiplied bread in the bag, healed Naaman's leprosy, gave Gehazi leprosy, raised the floating axe head, opened the eyes of the young man, blinded the army, and maybe penultimate, raising the Shunammite woman's son, where he went up into the upper room, the dead boy's room, and placed his body upon the boy's flesh, flesh on flesh, and not becoming unclean in the process. The life of Elijah overcoming the curse of death. Like, those are the things, right? And then this final act, it's almost like he's Macaulay Culkin falling off his fame wheel, right? Come on, y'all. Even as I say this, I reveal my cards a little bit because this passage really, Redeemer, is a tough one. It's a violent one, a vengeance of God sort of one, where through Elisha, God is bringing fulfillment upon Israel, her kings, their unfaithfulness. And this is where we read this. We're like, what do we do with this? Is this failure, or is this in part is it a failure for the man of God that this is his end? Or perhaps, this is what all the other miracles have led up for this man of God to do. Like, this act, bringing this judgment, is what Elisha was made for. And to read that, to hear that this morning, we may need to take like a humility arc, or some might say a curve, right? Like maybe there needs to be a trajectory adjustment. I was reading this week about Nick Cave, and I've quoted him before, but he's a singer, leads a band. Nick was talking about how, like, it's been said that a song comes to someone from God, and Nick's kind of being critical of that. He goes on to say how he talked to Chris Martin, and he says, "My friend Chris Martin once told me that when he needs a new song, he asks the cosmos and God sends him one. He says, most of us lowly songwriters are not afforded such largesse. I can only assume God is a Coldplay fan from where I stand." Now hear this, though. This is what he says. He quotes Yeats, the position of the poet or songwriter, beautifully. He says, "I must lie down where all the ladders start, in the foul rag and bone shop of the heart." This is the ark. Laying down where all the ladders start places us, if not closest to God, then forever ascending the ladders in his direction. Now this is what I'm going to ask of you this morning as we read this text, to have that kind of posture, a posture of trust, of lament, and of hope. This is our humility ark today. What do we do with Elisha's final act that leads to such violence and vengeance against his very own people and their kings? A posture of trust, of lament, and of hope. I want to pause just a second. I'm going to invite you to close your eyes and to ask God to give you that this morning as we read his word. Trust, lament, and hope. Now hear God's word. "Now Elisha came to Damascus. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And when it was told to him, 'The man of God has come here,' the king said to Hazael, 'Take a present with you, go to meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, shall I, the king, recover from this sickness?' So Hazael went to meet Elisha and took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camel loads. When he came and stood before Elisha, he said, 'Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this sickness?' And Elisha said to him, 'Go say to the king, you certainly shall recover, but the Lord has shown me that he will surely die.' And he fixed his gaze and stared at him, at Hazael. Elisha fixed his gaze, stared at Hazael until he was embarrassed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, 'Why does my Lord weep?' And Elisha answered, 'Because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses, you will kill their young men with the sword, and dash in pieces their little ones, and rip open their pregnant women.' And Hazael said, 'What is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing?' And Elisha answered, 'The Lord has shown me that you are to be king over Syria.' Then he departed from Elisha, came to his master, who said to him, 'What did Elisha say to you?' And he answered, 'He told me that you would certainly recover.' But the next day, Hazael took the bedcloth, dipped it in water, spread it over the king's face till he died. And Hazael became king in his place." Chapter 9, "Then Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, 'Tie up your garments, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth-Gilead. And when you arrive, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi. And go in and have him rise from among his fellows, lead him to an inner chamber, then take the flask of oil, pour it on his head, and says, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and do not linger.' So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead, and when he came, behold, the commanders of the army were in council, And he said, I have a word for you, O commander Jehu. And Jehu said, to which of us? And he said, to you, O commander. So he rose, went into the house, and the young man poured the oil on his head, saying to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. And you shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off Ahab every male bond free in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. Then he opened the door and fled. When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you? And he said to them, you know that fellow and his talk? And they said, that is not true. Tell us now. And he said, thus. And so he spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I shall anoint you king over Israel. Then in haste, every man of them took his garment, put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is the king. This is the word of the Lord. So what do we do with this text? What do we do? We trust it. And that isn't always easy for our modern ears. Elisha is the kingmaker, the man of God, acting as agitator and anointer. In the first anointing in chapter 8, we see that Elisha's reputation precedes him. It extends even to the Gentiles in Damascus. This is the second time Elisha crosses the Jordan. The first time when he receives the mantle of Elijah, his calling. That gives us a little hint here about his ultimate purpose. And just as then there is this moment of judgment on the young prophets of Baal and a sign of coming judgment, he follows the instructions of Elijah by telling Hazael he will be the king. Now the question, just to kind of enter into this, is does this make Elisha a traitor to his people? I mean, he's the prophet of God, prophet to Israel. Here he's giving aid to a foreign enemy. Hazael is here as representative to his king. He's seeking a word. Ben-Hadad lies sick and dying. The king wants to know if he's going to live. Ben-Hadad knows there's a God in Israel, so he inquires of Elisha, the man of God. He sends Hazael 40 camels of gifts to the man of God, and what does he hear? He will recover. Now, is this true? Is Elisha telling Hazael to lie? Now, in the Hebrew, here's how it reads. Say, not living, you shall live, and Yahweh show me that dying, he shall die. If the not there negates the whole phrase, then Elisha instructs Hazael to tell the king he will surely not live. Hazael chooses to hear Elisha's words as an instruction to life. Say to him, living, you shall live. But Elisha says to Hazael, the Lord has shown to me that you will be king in Syria. And Elisha is the first Israelite prophet to anoint a Gentile king. And so Hazael returns to Syria, tells the king you will recover. The king lets out this sigh, yes. And then that night, he is murdered in his bed with his own sheets. Now, a word here. Why? How does this happen? Well, just to give us kind of some theological backbone here, ambition and sin make Hazael king. Elisha's words speak to Hazael's heart. His heart, in his own sin, does the deed. But there's a playing out here of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty, right? Hazael is responsible for his actions, his murderous actions. He will be held accountable by God for them and also what he will do to Israel. But in this is the hard word, God is somehow accomplishing his purposes. Now, what's happening in Israel at this time in the story? These aren't the darkest days. Jehoram is the best of the Amorite kings. He's responded at least to Elisha, as we see in chapters 3 and 6, where he releases the Syrian army, once blind, back to their king and their land. He allows the sons of the prophets to flourish, to build a house, to live without fear. So why now? It's a question we ask, right? Why now? Well, the Lord's faithful to his word as delivered through the prophet. Now remember, this is happening in context of 1 Kings 19. When Elijah, 1 1 Kings 19, Elijah is hiding in the cave on the run from Ahab and Jezebel. He lodges himself in the cave. The word of the Lord comes to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah says, I've been jealous for you, Lord. I've confronted the wicked idolatry of your people, their worship of the Baals, and now I am alone, and they're seeking to kill me. And God tells him, go out of the cave. The Lord passes by. The wind tears the rocks, an earthquake, a fire. I'm not in those things. And then the still small voice of Yahweh, and Elijah covers his face, and the voice says, what? Go return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat you shall anoint to be the prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So what happens? I mean, until today, we haven't read about Hazael or Jehu. Now, we have read of Elisha. Now, let's remember a couple things about Elisha's ministry. Remember, Elisha has a ministry of life in Israel. He feeds the hungry. He raises the dead. He assists widows in distress. He delivers orphans from slavery. He prepares a feast for enemies, sends them home with leftovers, right? That's Elisha's ministry of life. But it isn't just that. It's also one of judgment. Elisha destabilizes Israel by giving life and freedom to the faithful poor, by laying down his life for the sons of the prophets, by healing and raising the dead, baptizing enemies, feeding them at his table. He is upsetting the hierarchies of his world in the northern kingdom. He is judging the nation by his actions. His ministry of life does this profound thing. It acts as a voice of condemnation to those who refuse to follow the words of God spoken through the prophet. It isn't just like fire and lightning bolts from heaven. His very life condemns them. Now remember, the people who are first like hearing these words from Kings are the people of God in exile. The call for them in exile is to what? To trust. To trust in what? The words God has spoken through his prophet. The Lord is faithful to his word. Over 10 chapters have happened between the first mention of Hazael and this one. It was expected earlier, and it comes at the hands of Elisha, not Elisha, and now the word is fulfilled. Second, know this, the Lord defends his prophet, the man of God. Both Elijah and Elisha end a famine. Both are threatened. Elijah by Jezebel, Elisha by Jehoram. Now, we didn't read the last couple chapters of Kings, but in those chapters, Jehoram threatens Elisha's life. And they are told to anoint Hazael and Jehu. The decisive act is an attack on the head of the prophets. The prophet's ministry cuts Israel in two. It divides sons from fathers and daughters from mothers, princes from prophets. In cutting in two, it in one way kind of kills it, so something new can be risen in its place. Remember, this is what we said when we embarked on this series in 1 and 2 Kings, the stories of Elijah and Elisha. They're stories of judgment, of a death of Israel, but also a resurrection because God intends new life to come out of it. The new life comes first in the remnant who are in exile reading this book for the first time. They're going to return to the land, and that remnant will produce who? Jesus, Messiah. I want to make a connection here to Jesus. Jesus is like ministry. Like, remember, the Bible is kind of always doing these types and foreshadowing, and they're all like ramping up, pointing arrows to the one who is to come, the anointed one of God, Jesus the Messiah. Elisha's ministry is that. Jesus' ministry was one that looked like Elisha's, healing, redemption, salvation. He is also upsetting the hierarchies of his day in the way that he lives, both for Jews and Gentiles. He reverses orders. Insiders become outsiders. Outsiders become insiders. Jesus will tell these same disciples, his disciples, that they will be like Elisha and Elijah, driven to caves. They will be like their rabbi Jesus, who will suffer. He says the disciple is not above the teacher, but have no fear, for nothing that is covered will not be revealed, and nothing that is hidden will not be known. I love this because in our text, the two anointings take place in what? Secret. The word of prophecy comes out of this hidden place. Jesus, like Elisha, will be revealed to have a ministry of life that does in fact bring judgment and reversal. Jesus says this, "Do you not know that not one hair can fall from your head, precious disciples, without God, your Father, knowing? Don't fear men. Fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell. For those who acknowledge me, Jesus, the hidden Messiah, before men, will also be acknowledged by my Father in heaven." And then he adds, hear this, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set man against father, daughter against mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life and loses it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." This is Jesus. Yes, healing. Yes, tenderness. Yes, compassion. Yes, love, life, but also division. Insiders made outsiders, outsiders made insiders, and that is a forceful act. So what do we do with Haziel and later Jehu? The call is for us to trust God in his word. Trust God in his providential hand of grace and judgment, his dividing of sheep and goats. Even while the call goes out to all, his sheep will hear his voice. That voice divides just the same. Haziel and Jehu are instruments selected by God. You and I are not selected in the same way. The call for us is to refuse to take vengeance because vengeance is God's work. When Christians refuse to take it, they leave room, as Paul says, for the wrath of God. In fact, while there are instruments of judgment and justice, our job often is to pray, resist, subvert. We lay down our lives because the servant is not above his master. And our story is a story of death and resurrection, that humility arc, laying down where the ladders start. Trusting in those words. Second, it's lament. We trust God's word, and we also weep over the implications of that word. The anointing of Haziel leads to the fall of Israel. That fall is severe. It's violent. There's this awkward moment, right? Elisha just staring into Haziel's eyes. Everyone gets uncomfortable. Haziel, the readers, he stared at him so long, Haziel was embarrassed. And then what? Elisha weeps. "Why do you weep, my Lord? Because of the evil you will do to the people of Israel. You will set fire to their homes, kill their young men and children, and pregnant women. Who is the dog that will do this great thing? You will. You will, because you're going to be the king." Like, Elisha weeps over the death of God's people, what that death will produce. But remember, in the economy of God, that death will lead to a type of resurrection. Israel's fall leads to Yahweh extending that call and grace to all the nations, to the Gentiles. Israel's fall leads to the riches for the world. This is what Paul alludes to in Romans 11. The Lord will raise up a new branch that will be melded to Israel. Both will be his very special people. What do we do with the wickedness? Now hear this, because this is the real thing here. What do we do with the wickedness and injustice and retributive justice for such things? What do we do about the idolatry of our day, about the scandalization of minds, the wrecking of bodies? What do we do about our sin as God's people? We weep. We lament that children are sacrificed to our own Molechs, that our young men are enroused and enraged to violence, that young women are treated with such objectivity and violence is done to them and to their bodies. We lament that the old are left forgotten, that we divide not over Jesus as much as we divide over left and right, red, blue, Caesars, kings, and presidents. We lament the rising tide of avengers, the growing number of men and women confused, untrusting that they belong to God, body, mind, soul. Redeemer, do you weep? Do you weep? Jesus wept over Israel. As Jesus comes to Jerusalem in Luke, Luke is like this travel log gospel. Jesus is on a trip, making his way to a destination. That destination is Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, what will happen? He will be crucified. When he arrives, he cries over his people, his fellow Jews. Would that you had known on this day the things that would make for peace, but they are now hidden. Again, there's that theme again. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, surround you, hem you in on every side, tear you down to the ground, you and your children within. They will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. That's Jesus speaking judgment while weeping over that judgment. Jesus also wept at the death of his friend Lazarus. He wept for Mary and Martha, for all the human race. In fact, all of us subjected to death, loss, sadness, and grief, Jesus weeps for you. But in that weeping, that word for wept, there's this undercurrent of meaning. His nostrils flared like a war horse readying for battle. Jesus, when he wept, meant that he was going to enter in. We will weep and lament. Judgment that falls not just on us, but around us to the wider world. Judgment, we are told, starts where? With the household of God. Will you weep over it? Will you weep over the judgment that's happening to our world in the giving over that our world embraces? Remember, that's how God talks about judgment. Judgment is a turning over. God not intervening, but giving us what we want. Will we grieve it? It feels better to know that I can enact violence to cast stones in words that tear. It feels more powerful to announce the day of God's judgment than to stare in the eyes of our friends, neighbors, and children and weep. Or maybe stand in front of the mirror. Instead of saying those harsh words to yourself, just look at yourself and cry. Elisha weeps over both the judgment and his people. Paul weeps over all the churches and their troubles and their losses. Will we, do we weep? Last, hope. Hope. To get there, I want to take a moment and consider the second anointing in the text. The judgment that's foretold in 1 Kings 19 is fulfilled in 2 Kings 9 and 10, and it comes through this guy named Jehu. His name means Yah, the Lord, judges. Jehu's work of vengeance begins in secret. He enters the house. He is anointed behind closed doors, but what happens in secret is soon made open. Now, I want to make some connections, which I think might be difficult for us. Like, we get Elisha as this type of Christ, but what about Jehu? Jehu will confront the house of Ahab like Jesus does to Herod. He will condemn the temple of Jerusalem. No better, he will say, than the house of Baal. We are told that zeal for Yahweh's house is what eats Jehu up in 2 Kings 10:16. The same words said about the Messiah in Psalm 69:9, and also Jesus. His disciples remembered what was written, "Zeal of thine house has eaten him up. Zeal will consume me. Passion for God's house will consume me." In Matthew, hear the words, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify. Some of you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. In Kings 3, in Kings, three main kings are anointed: Solomon, the temple builder; Joash, the temple reformer; and Jehu, the temple restorer. Christ is the fulfillment of all three. Jehu's the only king in the north that's anointed. Jehu will, like Jesus, avenge the blood of the prophets. Nowhere else in the Hebrew Bible do subjects lay down a carpet of garments for a king, a scene that won't happen again until Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Jehu is a Christ figure. He brings deliverance from the Amorites to the faithful Israel gathered around Elijah. He destroys idols, tears down false worship in Israel. He avenges the name of Yahweh and the blood of the prophets in the death of Jezebel and the descendants of Ahab and the prophets of Baal. Jehu brings peace and rest. He is a type of kinsman redeemer. Jehu's vengeance has this effect. The wicked are judged, and for a moment there is peace and renewal in the land. Now what we must hear this morning, we must hear. On the backside of Jesus, all of this is mounting up to the judgment of God that will ultimately fall on him. Right? A week after being welcomed to Jerusalem as king, that judgment comes through the Roman instrument of a cross. It comes at the hands of the state and his very own people, the same people he weeps over. It is in this way that Jesus will enter into the war, flared nostrils, not judgment falling outside of him, but upon him. It is in this way that he undoes death. It is in this way that he will become a light to the nation. It's this hidden thing, this cursed thing, that the Messiah will be ultimately known, because by it, atonement comes. Jesus' blood alone cleanses us from our sin, and because by it the vindication of resurrection comes, not only is sin undone by the Roman cross, so too is death. Jesus' victory then comes in dying. In dying and then being raised is Jesus obedient all the way to the requirements of the law. He's our kinsman, one of us, a human, feeling what we feel, experiencing what we experience, yet without sin. He is our Redeemer. He buys back from the devil with his very own body. This Jesus is ascended. He's reigning by the Spirit who inhabits our lives. He changes our hearts. He renews us, brings us life. And in bringing us this life, he brings judgment on the world. We read in John 12, 31, "Know this," speaking of his death on the cross, "is the judgment of this world. Through the cross, the rule of this world will be cast out, and I," Jesus said, "when I am lifted up from this earth, I will draw all people to myself." He's our Redeemer. Is he yours? This morning, if you've been victimized, so too is Jesus. And he was nailed to a cross to free you from those who oppress you, not by taking vengeance into your own hands, but by waiting upon him who will set things right and bring justice. For those who have been torn apart by sin, whether their own or another, Jesus has violence done to him to undo the way of violence in the world. There's no sentimental saviors for perpetrators. Those who enact violence can only find redemption in the blood of Jesus. But hear this. Salvation is promised even to them if they thrust themselves upon him. And this is good news in a world stock full of oppressors, where tomorrow's victim becomes tomorrow's oppressor. Only Jesus, only Jesus, only Jesus can save and deliver us from such things. And this salvation is found in the cross and the undoing of all evil and sin in fullness in the new heavens and new earth. Jehu's just a foretaste. He brings a type of peace, but he can't bring peace forever. Jesus, too, makes his way over a carpet of garments in Jerusalem and immediately goes into the temple to enact its coming destruction. Jesus comes to Jerusalem as avenger, mad with zeal to defend the honor of his father against those who defy the father's house. Jesus is the greater Jehu. Jehu can't bring lasting peace, but Jesus does. Is he your hope in a world full of violence, war, rumors of war? Like our warmongering is God's judgment. And yet God will still work through this to accomplish his purpose. And that brings us back to cross and resurrection. I want to end with this little quick quote. There's a guy named Tom Holland. He wrote a book called The Midnight Historian. He was an atheist. And in the process of like studying Christian history, he started to become a Christian. He was involved in this discussion about cultural Christianity, which I find interesting in our moment. He says, the future for churches is to remind people where these ideas come from, Holland contended. They come from believing, now hear this, in mad things. That there is a God who created all human beings equally, gave them an inherent dignity because they're created in God's image. You know it comes from that belief that these were taught by a guy who got nailed to a cross and then rose from the dead and offers the promise of eternal life. These are obviously, objectively, to a rationalist perspective, mad things. But the madness is precisely what makes them so powerful and has made them so powerful. People want the supernatural. They want the strange. They want what they don't get out of the Labor Party manifesto. The supernatural God who was nailed to a cross and rose from the dead and promises eternal life. We hear this, I hear this, and forget how strange and wonderful it is. Do you? Only Jesus can bring peace. Only Jesus can rescue us from our enemies and say, weep no more, for the Lion of Judah has conquered. Only Jesus can bring that peace. The lion is also the lamb who has been slain. God has revealed himself where we least expect to find him, in a cross, laying down his life to end this world order. This is why the cross condemns the world. Jesus is the lion-like lamb who defeats death by taking on death himself, and the lamb-like lion who alone can set us free. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, this is a lot. I know it's a lot. I know it's a lot for the people sitting here. Man, they're going, man, that was a lot. It is a lot. And yet, you are our hope. You are a hope for an end to the violence and the vengeance of the world. You are our hope, our only hope for an end to blood being shed. You are our only hope for us to not hurt and abuse those that we love the most. You are our only hope. So I pray this morning as we come to the table that we would see that you offer your body and your blood for us once again. And that we would come with faith that this is enough. This can heal us, redeem us, make us new. Help us to come to this table this morning with that kind of hope, we pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.